We've been on a study for a few weeks now on counterfeit churches that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, at least they don't access the power thereof. God's coming back for a church walking in power. He started, can you hear me okay? He started this move within the church 2,000 years ago of power. I can't really hear myself. Is it come through?
Yeah, I'm good.
Praise you, Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That's better, isn't it?
Yeah.
He started this church out 2,000 years ago with power. He's going to finish with power.
Yes.
And the enemy is the expert at getting people thinking if you should do certain things, that's what God's after versus walk in the glory and power.
Amen.
The love of God is what he's after. We substituted for man-made, how can I say, counterfeits. So where does we start talking about different types of counterfeit churches? We said, it doesn't matter where you go. It matters where you go to church. It's not about you feeling, you know, all giddy or goody. It's about fulfilling God's assignment to raise up a glorious bride, right, to carry the glory. So we went through a set of these. We started talking about the hellfire-based church, fear-based church. Every service is if you don't repent, you're going to hell this week. And if a truck hits you today, are you going to heaven or not? And of course, we discovered if you get people saved with fear, you've got to keep them afraid.
That's right.
So every service is about fear. When in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, it's the goodness of God to lead men to repentance. Amen.
Yes.
We talked number two about the legalistic church. It's all based on rules. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you got to say. Here's how you got to walk. Here's how you have to dress. And it might even be, not, may not even be written down, but it's understood. Here's what we do as a church. A lot of times that church is based on just trying to be nice and do some good deeds and follow rules. But Paul made it clear, no man is good enough to deserve heaven.
Amen.
And it's by faith alone. And that same faith that will get you saved, the same faith Paul said we're to walk in the power of. Amen. We talked number three about artificial holiness. In other words, trying to dress up the outside of the cup versus take care of what's on the inside. So, you know, they may be in bondage. It's where your hair is pulled so tight you can't blink. Dresses may sweep the floor. You know, they have televisions in their house. We talked about quite a bit of this. But yet, in the church, it may be full of gossip or judgment or criticism and no real power. Amen. Then we talked about number four, the entertainment-focused. You know, with major emphasis on dramas and skits and just trying to keep people's souls engaged. You know, maybe a lot of smoke machines and flashing lights. It's more based on trying to keep people excited about being there than it is changed by the Word. Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I've been to some entertainment focused churches. They usually have a pastor that's probably youthful, energetic, likes to shout at just the right times and dance and whatever else. And it engages men's souls, but it doesn't change their life. Then number six, the user-friendly. User-friendly is just making it easy for people. You know, the service probably goes at most 30 minutes, I mean, an hour, maybe even 30 or 45 minutes. Come and do your duty to God, just show up, you know, drop off a check or whatever. Go on your way. You know, you appeased God because you made it to church. And whatever makes the service easy. And not only that, you don't want to preach any messages that like stretch anybody. Amen. So you can't talk about abortion or homosexuality, or you can't talk about alcoholism or anything else. It's just about, just let people know you love them, tell them a nice story, and get them out of there quick as you can. And so many people flock to user-friendly churches. Then we talked about manipulative ministry. using guilt, fear, domination, pressure, shame. If you don't give, we're going under. John Paul mentioned something Wednesday night when he first came to our ministry back in 1992. We'd never seen him give a document. He's a missionary to India. Usually when you go to foreign missionary, they will always have a video of all the poor people they're taking care of, how bad the people have it, how your daughter's going to make a difference in somebody's life. Please give, you know. Very manipulative. Not that there aren't true things, but, you know, if you don't give, this person's not going to make it. If you don't give, we're going to shut down the church. Whatever it might be. And John Paul, when he came in, started teaching faith and giving stuff away. I mentioned Sunday morning when we announced we were selling or giving out the pledge cards, he called me right away and said, I'm going to be number one. I said, well, you're already number 11. I've already done the first 10. And he sold $1,000 into us as the foreign missionary. Amen. And he lives like that. We never heard anybody like that talked faith and lived faith. And we were delighted to have him connect with us. And then there's the sorrow and grief-based church. We spent some talking about this, about how we have to feel bad for the sins of the nation. We have to always be upset and sorrowful because of all the evil in the world, the corruption in the world, even how hard we have it as Christians. It's almost like we're just hanging on until Jesus comes. When I first got saved, I heard this over and over again. There was no joy in the church we were first going to. Mm-hmm. It was all about just suffering for Jesus, hanging on, trying to do some good deeds and make it till, you know, the rapture. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. Once I learn faith and learn righteousness, I'm going, no, don't come right now. I got work to do.
Amen.
I'm going to finish this course. I don't want you coming and interrupting my opportunities to serve you and to add to your kingdom. And so, so many churches in America and worldwide walk around with hung down heads, frowns on their face because, you know, as Christians, you certainly shouldn't have any joy because we know how much evil is around us. Number nine, the suffering church. Now, sorrow and grief, they sound a lot like suffering, but they're a bit different. The suffering believes it serves God for us to suffer. You know, you should always be putting the flesh under some type of pain, pressure, restriction. Pastor Jim mentioned it Friday night when Martin Luther received his revelation of the just shall live by faith. He was crawling up steps on broken glass because he thought if you suffered, you were somehow honoring God.
Yeah.
We even have people around the world still nailing themselves to crosses, carrying their cross across the nation, just suffering for Jesus. I'm just suffering for Jesus. God's not honored to that. How many people get saved because, oh man, he suffers so good, I want to be like that? That's what I want in my life. It's not God. God wants us to be blessed. In fact, in Romans, he says, I'm going to so bless my end-time church, it's going to bring the Jews to envy.
Yes.
And how does that happen? Because the church is wealthy. Don't come out for a broke-down, beat-up, sick church. He's coming back for an overcoming church.
That's right.
Amen. Amen.
Yes.
And listen, it's good to put your flesh under stress sometimes, or pressure, fasting.
Yeah.
Don't let your flesh do what it wants to all the time. Amen.
Amen.
But don't think it honors God by making your flesh experience hardship or pain. You know? Anyway, let's go on. Number 10, we finished with lasciviousness grace. Hyper grace. That's believing that you're so under grace that because of the price Jesus paid on the cross, because of the blood, Jesus can no longer see your sin. God can't see your sin anymore. And you can basically do what you want to, and it doesn't matter, because once you accept Jesus, you're going to heaven no matter what. And that's not scriptural. And we call it a license to sin. I've heard other people say, well, you don't need a license. But some people use this as Christians.
Yes.
Well, you know, I can do what I want to because I'm saved now. That's not the way it works.
No.
We don't put God in the test. We don't make of Him an open shame. And the people look at the hypocrisy in Christianity because of messages like lascivious grace. I think they're no different for me. I really enjoyed Pastor Karen's, this is what you'll call her, message Friday morning at homecoming, Karen Stewart. Because she was talking about, I don't remember what I was going to say. Praise you, Jesus. I was about to make a great point on what you said, and I forgot what it was. She did a good job, didn't she?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. What was I about to say? Oh, glory to God. It'll hit me in a second. Anyway, there's a cost to carry the glory to move deeper with God. Amen? Not by will but yours be done. And hyper grace says you can do what you want to, it doesn't matter. Amen. I don't buy into that. Number 11. Should have Casey erasing this. That didn't work, did it?
Nope.
I need to wash some more. What do you think?
Yeah. Is that wet wipes in that package?
Used to be wet, now they're just wipes.
No longer wet.
Number 11. Surface teaching. Surface teaching is very much like user-friendly. And it just touches on some nice stories. Surface teaching about the Bible, like Mary had a little lamb. His name was Jesus. And it just basic Bible stories, maybe a parable or something with no depth to the teaching. Again, it leans toward entertainment, but people are hearing the Bible, but they're not hearing the revelation of the Word. They're only hearing the stories of the Word. And so most churches in America fall under this category to some level. How many churches do you go to and you find that they're talking about how to live by faith? How to walk in the gifts, how to carry the power of God. How to expect to open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead and cast out devils. If you're not hearing those level of teachings, you're in a surface teaching church.
Amen.
And all of these can fall prey to that. But when I think of surface teaching, usually I'm thinking of a church that never goes to the depth of the Lord whatsoever. It's always just another nice Bible story. Maybe with a nice moral out of the story. You follow me? And the Bible becomes just a nice reference book versus the Word of the living God. So the surface teaching, Bible stories are taught, but not the spiritual implications of them. I just mentioned that. And the more the highlight of the surface is, the moral of the story is. Amen. Usually the service isn't very long. The story isn't very long. Listen, I usually target preaching for an hour. It used to be an hour and a half to 2 hours. That's when we had 90-minute, 120-minute cassette tapes. When it went to CDs, you had 70 minutes. 60 started turning yellow or red. And so we cut our messages back, but I usually try to go about an hour, maybe a little over. In a surface teaching church, The mess is maybe 20 minutes, maybe 15. The rest of the services, announcements, praying for people, recognizing people, skits, other surface level activities. No major effort to connect with God. A lot of times when you go to a surface teaching church, they give you a bulletin of everything they're going to do in the service already pre-planned. Mm-hmm. When I go to them, it becomes my checklist. How quick can I get out of there? Because I'm getting nothing out of this service. Might as well just get me out of here. Number 12. Philosophical, intellectual church. In other words, they turned the Bible into a philosophy book. Again, full of morals, applications, no spiritual application, only natural application. And try to look at the Bible from an intellectual, natural standpoint to figure things out versus what is the Spirit of God saying about this. It targets intellectualism, this attempting to establish natural explanations for all biblical, historical, and current supernatural manifestations. How can we explain what the Bible talks about from a natural standpoint? Was Jesus really in the grave 3 days and three nights? There'll be stories about that. I heard last night, a Democratic candidate, I believe, for Senator or Congress, has come out and said that the Bible is full of lies. We're errors. He said errors. The Bible is full of errors. Intellectualism, don't want to see. They'll say things like, well, the same unusual wind that parted the Red Sea, it was just an unusual hurricane came through that time, or typhoon parted the Red Sea. It also brought in the quail later, and everything's a natural explanation. They're trying to bridge evolution with creation. They declare the events of the Bible are not actually inspired, or mostly not even true. They're there for philosophical reasons. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I forgot to touch on some of my other verses. Colossians 2. Have you got it? Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or powerless deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or basic principles of the world, and after Christ, which represents the anointed. In other words, beware of men that try to naturalize everything in the Word. They take the power and the anointing out of it, and you try to bridge Christianity with naturalism. Amen. And so many people, so many pastors are trying to do that, to bridge evolution and creation. They're not compatible. So many people that consider themselves intelligent look for intellectual churches because they feel like it's up their alley, connects with them, matches them. But instead, it's full of dead men's bones.
That's right.
Amen. Paul said, the Jews desire a sign, but they want to see a miracle. The Greeks seek wisdom. They want intellectualism. The Greeks were known for desiring intellectualism, desiring science and scientific study. Much of the science we have today came out of the old Greek Empire. It was birthed out of that. And they try to carry it over to the church. You still with me?
Yes.
Number 13. Oh, this is a big one. Told you it was a long one. Historical, doctrinal, archaeological, and knowledge-based church. Now, the truth is, I love the studies of these kind of churches. The videos I watch in here all the time that Karen is connected me to. Looking at a lot of the Bible books from a natural, historical, you know, what's the background of it? They're very informational for me. But you can watch us till the cows come home, so I'm going to build your faith.
Yeah.
You follow me? It's just giving you more information about the Word. And in those type of churches, they're dominated by the pursuit of knowledge versus the pursuit of God. You follow me? Mm-hmm. A lot of these churches will probably even tell you that you can't even hear the voice of God, or God's not speaking to us anymore. But we can learn about Him and His kingdom. Usually intellectually focused and dominated by theologians. They make good teaching ministries, but not an effective church. Too often, however, they try to explain away the miraculous. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 talks about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That would fall into this category. 2 Timothy 3, 7. Let's go there. 2 Timothy. Just go over a few books. Chapter 3. We need to start at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They love the knowledge, the education. Even one of the motivational gifts is so, how can I say, subject to falling prey to this are the teachers. Because teachers love knowledge. They just crave it. And they can fall prey to learning about God versus learning how to flow with God.
Amen.
Carry the power of God. Verse 8, the Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. These are the magicians that threw down their rods to challenge Moses. Remember that story out of Exodus?
Mm-hmm.
Jannes and Jambres. And guess what? Moses threw his rod down and his turned into a serpent that ate theirs.
That's right.
I don't know how this took place, but it was definitely a miracle power functioning there. And they had tapped into something. Some said it was just a hypnotized serpent they threw down, carrying it like a rod, and threw down and just came to. Moses' rod actually turned into a snake. I don't know what happened. But they never tapped into how to really know God, how to walk with Him. So they're considered enemies of God. Number 14, you ready for number 14?
Yes.
This is fairly prevalent today as well. The political church, they're more focused on picketing versus praying. Letter writing campaigns versus reading the letters that Paul wrote. And they're really trusting in a governmental shift to save the nation. Now listen, I believe a governmental shift is coming in the process of the nation being saved. But it's going to start with the people of prayer that have tapped into, how can I say, the heart of God. But when you have the political church, they're not really teaching people how to pray effectively, how to walk in the power of God, how to live by faith. They're teaching them, write these senators, let's go picket this, you follow me? And they get people excited about representing Christianity, representing Christ, but yet they don't know how to carry the power of the one they're representing. So it becomes surface change. It's really putting the cart before the horse. And I've been involved in this. I've been involved in the political church activities. Was for years. Trying to shut down pornography in Lexington and all around. And we picketed, we put on program show movies, and occasionally prayed. But we weren't seeing God show up at all as far as any power. And it's going to start with, like it's happening now, it's going to start with prayer. I believe we have the president we have now because of prayer.
Yes.
I believe his life's been spared at least four times because of prayer. Amen.
Yes.
And so we begin with prayer. We begin with knowing God and trust Him to deal with the politics. In fact, it says in Timothy, pray first of all for presidents and all that are in authority that you might live a peaceful life. In other words, you pray for your political leaders.
Yes.
Amen? But without prayer, just you're trying to get out the vote for them, it's not going to produce a change. Now, we didn't know about all the cheating taking place until God brought it out.
Yes.
As a side note, I believe God allowed Biden to win the last election to show their hand of how crooked they were. So stuff can come out and be exposed, and now I believe it to be dealt with. Amen. Now, am I politically oriented? Absolutely. Absolutely. I always vote. I encourage voting. We do voter registrations here sometimes. And I was there January 6th when Trump spoke. I'm highly politically oriented. But I recognize just me carrying the signs I'm going to bring to change is going to be tapping into God's heart, His will, getting His, how can I say, prayer-oriented backing, prayer-initiated backing to make the changes. Did we see anybody there? James chapter 2. And I'll speak about political matters, moral matters that are involved, that are politically oriented, you follow. James chapter 2. No, I don't want to go there. Wrong one. Number 15. This one's interesting. Apologetics Church. Does anybody know what that means? What's the meaning of the apologetics church? What's apologetics mean? I didn't hear what you said.
Apologize?
Apologize, no. That's a good guess, because it sounds like
it's certain part of the Bible they go by or something.
Apologetics means the defense of the gospel. And apologetics deals with being able to convince people the Word of God is true, that God is real. Amen. And even goes into to convince people they need to be saved. Apologetics is the practice of learning to debate the Word. And there's been great books written on it. If you've never read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, written back in the 70s, it's worth reading. It's a book of apologetics to demonstrate out of the Word the truth of the Word. To logically lay out evidence that this Bible is inspired of God and every word in it is true. Really, it's truly recorded. And by the time he finished reading one of his books, he did Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then he wrote More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you ever want that book, I've got several copies. I can give you a copy of it to read. By the time you're done, you're going to know. There's no doubt this Word is true. And he goes into proving the Word as if it was a jury trial. What would a jury trial say if you presented the evidence to them about the reality of the Word, the truth of the Word, and the reality of God? The truth is, nobody comes to God unless the Holy Spirit opens their heart. Thursday night, when I shared about We Win, I prayed, starting out to God. I'm not concerned about whether this looks like a great message. I want to make sure it penetrates hearts to really make the change that it's supposed to make. And so many times, apologetics is trying to address, to convince a person's soul. But it's very hard to convince somebody logically that God is real. It takes the Spirit of God bringing an awareness. Whoa, you're real, dude. Then he's real. That's what happened to my wife and I. We got saved because God made himself real to us. We knew he was real. Why? His presence penetrated the walls of resistance around our heart, and we knew he was real. He was God. And we received him because we recognized the truth of that. And apologetics tries to do that, circumventing the Holy Spirit opening the heart. But again, apologetics is very valuable because you can have family members and friends, even some people not your friends, try to argue with you about whether the Bible is true, whether God's real. And it's really valuable to have, how can I say, in your back pocket, truths that provide evidence for its reality. Amen. I read one account. I forget who wrote it, but he wrote Watergate convinced him Jesus was the Son of God. Have you heard this before?
No.
Watergate convinced him Jesus was the Son of God. The reason he says it is because James Dean and Eric Holloman and all these guys that were involved in it, they didn't make it a week before they're confessing.
Oh, yeah.
What happened? James Dean spilled everything.
Yeah.
I mean, that break-in, he told everything what happened, who was involved, he spilled his guts on it. We can put it in those terms. And he says, those guys weren't even a threat of death, and they gave up on their lie. The disciples, 11 of the disciples, Judas, the 11 disciples, all died. All but one died a horrible death. Yes. And of the 11, not a single one ever recanted his belief in Jesus. Okay. In fact, none of the original writers, Paul, Luke, weren't part of the 12. Mark wasn't part of the 12. They never recanted their faith in Jesus and their knowledge he was the Son of God. Yet in Watergate, they couldn't hold their mouth shut for a week. He said, that convinced me that Jesus is who he said he was. Because they believed it all the way to death. They held in their story. Even told, if you will recant these stories, you can go free. And they wouldn't do it. Peter demanded to be crucified upside down. Because he didn't feel qualified to be crucified the same way Jesus was. That is a type of apologetics. Logically considered evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. The Word of God is inspired all the way through. Amen. By faith in him, you can be saved. So it's applying logic from the Word regarding the Word to prove its legitimacy. Amen. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The hallelujah case is there.
The hallelujah case is there.
I mentioned this a while ago. Look at verse 19. Well, look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power, the dunamis of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, God's addressing right now the intellectual church. I will destroy that mindset. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Now, let me stop right just a minute. The wise would be the intellectual. The scribe is the writer. And disputer is the debater. The intellect, the writer, and the debater. God says, where are they? Now, if they could be, have leading opinions in society, where are they? Hath God not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I believe much of the word is written to confound those that think they're brilliant. Should I say that again? Much of the word, much of the gospel, God positioned to confound those that think they're smarter than everybody else.
Makes sense.
Patty keeps watching these whodunit shows. I shouldn't say whodunit. These true mysteries, you know, real crime life or whatever, where somebody's killed, usually the wife's killed the husband and got away with it. She keeps watching Fridays. Somebody's killed somebody, and invariably they'll bring into the police station the one that did it. And so often they think they're smarter than everybody else. It's like they start toying with the police because you think you're so smart. And instead they just make their own grave. They just so confident in their intellectualism that they tell on themselves and invariably get caught. Amen.
Amen.
And that's intellectualism that thinks you're smarter than God or smarter than the Word or can figure it all out. I don't care how smart you are. You better believe in the foolishness of the cross to go any further with God. Amen. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. That's appealing to the flesh. And the Greeks seek after wisdom that appeals to the soul. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So here we see these churches that are involved in just wanting signs or just wanting wisdom. God's going to trip them up. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. To Those that are called, it's about Jesus carrying the power of God. And again, I'm telling you, this is what I'm about to say. If the church is not demonstrating the power of God, I'm talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the presence of God, signs following the preaching of the Word, confirming that Word, there's a good chance it's heavily counterfeit. Form of godliness, but not accessing the power. Not just not accessing it, accessing and denying it. What other people do manifest? When I was in Don in 2013 and Pastor Bob died and his wife and I raised him from the dead, he was dead. I mean, nobody home, he's dead. And we raised him from the dead. His eyes are totally white. He's gone. And after, I don't know how long we prayed for him, his eyes just kind of turned back. I'm looking at the pupils again. I'm looking around the face. Get back in here. And he goes, come back. He don't remember saying that. He remembers nothing about where he was or anything. And when I told a pastor that was with us, not Pastor Bob, of course, another pastor, he admitted, no, you didn't do that. And laughed at us that we would think we raised somebody from the dead. Pastor Bob's really happy we did.
Yeah,
amen. Amen. 13 years ago, still going strong. And they scoff at the miraculous. Try to explain it away. Well, he just passed out. I've seen people pass out before. We're not passed out. Amen. Number 60. Shall I go further?
Yeah.
You sure, Casey? Let's see here. You getting anything out of this?
Yes.
The point is, it doesn't matter where we go. Church. Now there's a good chance you're in a prophetic church. They're going to see some power. Good chance the presence of God is showing up. Giftings are going to be showing up. With a prophetic church, often they believe in a manifestation of gifts. However, with them, they're concentrated on end time events versus manifesting God's glory. They're more concerned about whether Israel has a red heifer or not, other than are they manifesting any of the power of God themselves. You follow me? I don't know how many people have told me, yeah, they're rebuilding the temple, they get red first ready. I don't care. God's not watching for a red heifer right now. He's watching for the church carrying glory.
Yes.
We can deal with the red heifer later. You follow in time prophetic events. They're usually more focused on Israel's activities than the maturation of the church. What's happening in the church. And again, a lot of it is going to be a knowledge-based, intellectual-based, effort. They make good teaching resources often, but they produce an unbalanced result. Back in, I believe it was in the 30s, in that time frame, there was a teaching, a mindset, a move throughout the church. They call it, I believe it was the Latter Rain Movement. How many have heard of the Latter Rain Movement before? What they said is they were convinced the rapture was happening anytime. Certainly within a few years. And they preached so heavily on this latter rain that Jesus is coming soon, nobody bothered to save any money for retirement. Nobody bothered to keep their job. In fact, a lot of them sold stuff, gave the money to the church, just waiting for Jesus to come. I'm like, Hale, what was Hale bought? Comet or whatever, or, you know, Jim Jones.
Yep.
But under Christianity, under believing in Jesus, but they were so convinced he was coming then that they got so focused on his return, they lost track of doing what was necessary right now. And a lot of them ended up, in fact, multitudes ended up broke in the poorhouse, nothing to sustain them because they didn't bother. Why bother? Jesus is coming any day. And this went on for quite a few years. And again, we see versions of that happening even today. But the prophetic church is so focused on what's going to happen in the tribulation, trying to piece together all these events of the tribulation, this bowl and this, you know, this trumpet, and what does it all mean? And they're not really learning how to use your faith today. How to guard what comes out of your mouth today. How to carry any anointing or glory today. And again, what they're teaching, a lot of it may be true, other than he's coming today. Can I give you a clue? Jesus is not coming today.
Yeah.
He's not coming this year. How do you know? Because too many prophecies about the end time church haven't been fulfilled yet. Now, I believe he's coming really soon, maybe next year. My mathematical calculations say between 2027 and 2033. I've been saying that for over 30 years. I calculated that way back over 30 years ago. So we're there. And it could be. But before Jesus comes back, the church has to put the devil under their feet, bankrupt the devil, see the wealth of the wicked inverted into the hands of the righteous, and bring in God's end time harvest. It hasn't happened yet.
That's
right. So what happened in the tribulation? Amen. And so many people are so focused on these end time activities and events and prophecies, they lose sight of walking in relationship with God today. Amen. And again, the mantra becomes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Should I go further, Casey? Okay, just checking. This is one I've witnessed before several times. Number 17. Out of order, church. What do you mean? There's no divine order. And the assembly. A good example of this that I came across quite a few years ago, probably 35 years ago. I was downtown Lexington handing out tracts, witnessing to people about Jesus. And I come across this woman. She's standing in front of, there's an old movie theater in Lexington, down on about 3rd Street. I'm trying to remember the name of it, what it used to be.
The Lyric.
Yeah. It's not on Main Street.
It's on 3rd and...
Okay, the Lyric.
The King or the Country. The
and she's standing out front, and I start talking about Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus. This is our new church. They had got the Lyric Theater to make a church. I said, well, who's the pastor? Oh, we're not going to have a pastor. We're going to assemble everybody with a heart for God. Assemble whoever has a word or a prophecy or a song. Go just get up to sing or prophesy or preach or whatever. Whoever has something, those have that opportunity. Mm-hmm. And my granola alarms went off. Fruit, nut, and flavor. Mm-hmm. This church is a disaster. And people think they're giving opportunity for the Spirit of God to move. But God instituted government within the church.
Yeah.
He gave apostles, prophets, pastors, and house teachers. Right? For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And they're going to have that. They're just going to have this flow of the Spirit. And it's goofy and out of order. And listen, I'm all in for a move of the Spirit. And I know when the Spirit gets to move, it's gonna appear goofy sometimes.
Yeah.
Amen. And Cane Ridge at the Second Great Awakening, there were people barking like dogs. I mean, I've seen people rolling on the ground. I've seen some things. It was God. Rodney Harbrown, where people are laughing so hard. It's God. We've had the laughing in before, yeah. It's God, and it may appear goofy to the world, but it's not brought on through goofiness. It's brought on through divine order and experience to come in. And so when you have an out-of-order church, it's not the Holy Spirit coming in. It's there with a demon around trying to make a mockery of Christianity. There was a pastor in a ministry that decided that she started to start a church. And when I came into church, there were a set of microphones across the front, all live. It wasn't for a service, it was like after a service, she just finished or something. I said, "What's that?" She says, "Well, I just have microphones out there. Everybody has a word or has a song, prophecy, I just let them come up and give it." I said, "Shut that down now. I'm a board member of the ministry. So I don't give orders, I just give recommendations. You need to shut that down now. You got every goofball in town coming in here."
Yep.
And she did. Put order back in the service. I give you guys in here opportunity to speak a lot of times after service.
Yeah.
Because I know you. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
And if somebody starts to go off, I'll shut them down. Somebody goes in here and starts to do their own thing, we may let them have a few words and we'll shut it down. We're not going to get wacko. But we want people the opportunity to share what God's saying and doing. Because it's more than just the pastor. But in the outer order church, nobody can be corrected. Nobody can be mentored. It just becomes demonic chaos. It becomes the anything goes church. It becomes the church of Corinth that Paul wrote to. But in that case, everybody has a tongue. Everybody has a prophecy. You follow me? People are praying in tongues, giving messages in the wrong fashion. Got one man sleeping with his mother-in-law or with his stepmother. They're accepting it. Paul said, no, you got it. You're going to call on landing zone. He said, you got to fix these things. Pastors carry no authority but operate primarily as administrators. And it's filled with people who believe their gifts. It's filled with people who believe their gifts have been choked down everywhere else they've gone. How many people have I had come into this church over the years believing they had a gift or a gifting and try to release it in the wrong fashion? And when I call them on it, say, "No, we can't do it like that," they leave. It's out of order. 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if I have time to go through all this or not. 2 Peter chapter 2. First one, we're talking about false teachers, false prophets. I want to go to verse number 9.
Okay.
2 Peter 2. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, they despise authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed." In other words, nobody can tell them what to do. They're self-willed. "They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities." That word's the glory. They're not afraid to speak as if they're speaking on behalf of God. Wrong things. God says they're reserved unto judgment. This talks about in the book of Jude also those that despise authorities, despise dignities. And they become the out of order church becomes their, how can I say, becomes like a light to a bug at night. I mean, they're drawn to it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. I have two more. Let's go ahead and finish up. No, I have three more. Shall I finish or finish it next week?
It's up to you.
I'll finish it next week. We've got enough for another week. Are you getting anything out of this?
Yes.
I'm letting you know there's stuff out there that there is differences in the churches. And a lot of this is intermixed. You can have church have a group of these things up. But here's the thing. A lot of these aren't bad. They just produce imbalance or no balance. If the church isn't pursuing the presence and power of God and seeing it manifest at some level, they've accepted a counterfeit. And God's looking for a church of glory. Which means we can't fall prey to the just going through the motions. Because you can be full of life and power, but if you start going through the motions, John, Revelation 2 said this, God said, well, he said, God said this, Jesus said it. You left your first love. You can't afford that. So, Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you in this church that I'm not sick. My back feels great. There's no pain. There's no strife. No oppression. No lack. Oh, we have joy unspeakable full of glory. Thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name.
Amen.